We do not do the work of the gospel alone, but in very close partnership with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I've had a number of reminders of that already this morning. Lisa and I, as has been prayed already this morning, will be traveling to the Ukraine this week. There are many people in this church who have had a chance to visit our partners in the Presbyterian Church there. In fact, a member of our church was reminding me that her son was baptized in that church. Just a reminder of the close connection we have with believers in other places. Or I think of John and Yavuz, who are on the platform this morning. John was worshiping in this church, traveled to another place in the world. There he was involved with Presbyterian work there. He came to know Yavuz, and Yavuz is now a friend to many of us in this congregation as well, because we've traveled to his congregation, and now he is here today and this evening to preach to us. These are some of the kinds of connections, partnerships that we have as we do God's work in the world. That's the theme of our conference this year. I don't turn to it now, but I do commend the 10th Press article today, which talks about ways that you can get connected personally to the work that God is doing in the world. And our theme is striving together in the faith of the gospel. Our preacher this morning is the Reverend Bill Nikitas. This is what Bill's ministry is all about. He serves with Enterprise. He's an area director working in the Muslim world. We try not to be too much more specific than that, but he does have a connection to our own denomination, and we are very pleased for him to come and preach to us this morning from Revelation chapter 7.
You know, it's a it's a terrific privilege anytime a Presbyterian minister is asked to preach in this pulpit. If Dante had been a Presbyterian minister, this might have been one of the lower circles of heaven for him. It's also been a great week to be here. I mean, how could you find a better time to come to Philadelphia? It's like one giant street party. I also think, you know, as a guy from Astoria, Queens, I just want to offer my blessings to you. You've now entered the same sacred space occupied by the New York Mets. You now have two world championships. Congratulations. You know, every time I come back from the field, and every time I return from the U.S. to the field, one of the things that always happens to people like me is that we're asked questions by the people we're with. And what people normally ask us is, what are the other people like? So when I'm in Europe or in Asia, people there ask me, what are Americans like? Now, they already have some assumptions. Some of it's tied up in, we're very powerful, we're very rich, we throw our weight around, we've become sort of bullies to the world. Likewise, when I'm back in the States, and they ask us, what are the other people like out there? And so I have to tell them what people in Bangladesh are like, at least the way I see them, or Pakistan, or Central Asia, or Central Europe. What I'd like to do today, though, is a little different. I'd like to talk amongst ourselves, and I'd like to just share with you an observation that I've made, and maybe it doesn't apply to you personally, I'm not sure. But it's an observation that I've made over the years. It's a picture that's formed in my mind about what I think of Americans when I come back. Let me tell you what that is. If there's one feature that stands out to me about American life and sort of the American ethos when I come back and I'm here, it isn't our wealth or our power or our generosity or anything else. And maybe maybe this picture is formed by the fact that I'm a pastor by calling. I've pastored churches and I naturally just run into this and think this way. The thing that I find in common amongst Americans as a group is, you may not like this, is fear. It's a lot of anxiety. Now, that's probably partly formed by the fact that I went into the field just a year before 9/11. And I came back to America 1 month after 9/11. And the image of what that was like really stuck in my mind. You know, I remember arriving in Atlanta and then going to a store to buy a suit. And the people in the store were listening to a talk radio program. I don't remember which one. But the host was getting a call in from a, you know, a listener, and it was a lady. And what I remember about the call was the hysteria. The lady that was on the radio was upset, angry, terrified of the present and the future. Now, I understand that. I actually have a cousin that ran a florist shop in one of the World Trade Center buildings. So I can understand that. But that image stuck with me. And every time I come back, I'm always greeted to this sort of image of fear and insecurity that I hear in Americans whenever I'm home. It's a strange thing, but just seems to be true. I mean, there's the fear of another 9/11 or terrorism, whether it's here or it's somewhere else. Lately, it's been the market crash. I seem to have a habit of showing up 1 month before something happens. So they may not want me back again. the market plummets. I heard at a meeting two weeks ago that four guys in the Birmingham area had committed suicide because they saw their life savings dissolve. It just reminded me of stories my dad used to tell me about the Great Depression, which he was working during. So there's that sense of your world is coming to an end. What am I going to do now? You know, if you're like me and you're in your 50s, you're already starting to calculate, how many years do I have to work in order to recoup all the losses that have hit my mutual fund? That's what you're thinking. That's what I'm thinking. It's natural to think that way. It isn't helpful, but it is natural. Now we've got the election coming up, and people are either scared to death of Obama winning or they're scared to death of Obama losing. One way or the other, they're afraid of something. You know, I preached in a church last Sunday in Alabama, and the members of the church were terrified of Obama losing, but I was staying at a Hampton Inn, and they were actually having a big party for Obama workers, and they were talking about celebrating his victory, but they were also afraid that he might just not win. Everybody's afraid of something. You can get more granular. I mean, you can look at the fact that you're believers, you're Christians in a society that doesn't seem to appreciate who you are, that doesn't afford you the respect or the position that you once enjoyed. And that feels very repressive to you. And you're perhaps afraid of the consequences, either for yourself or for your children. So in that sense, the fear can wrap itself around you. I think the world that we have now, though, this world that's surrounded by fear, is not that different from the world that we had here in this book of Revelation. You had seven real churches with people in those churches that were squeezed in a vise between two forces, the force of the synagogue and the force of the pagan temple, both of which were trying to squeeze the life out of the early church. They didn't appreciate the Christians, and they had the goal of either destroying or emasculating Christianity before it had a chance to grow. So you had a choice. I mean, you could either stand your ground, as the believers in Philadelphia and the believers in Smyrna did, and suffer, and maybe die. Or you could compromise. You could cave in totally and act like a pagan, or you could just make those, you know, those little compromises. the death of a thousand cuts. You just do little things here and there to compromise with your society in order to survive it. All of these things happened in the book of Revelation. I mean, when we look at chapters 2 and 3, that's what we see. We see an array of responses to the threat. As people are facing their fears, as people face the dangers before them, they have choices to make, and they make choices. Some of those people are faithful. They stand their ground. They stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, and others don't. They cave in. That's the fact of the matter. But that's what really happened there. Now, what's interesting about the book of Revelation is that it's a book, a really realistic book. Now, that's going to sound strange to you because maybe you're like I was. I looked at Revelation as though it was written on the moon. You know, it's an otherworldly book about otherworldly things that are going to happen sometime, someday, but not my day and not my place. Now, that happens not to be true. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that you need to read the book of Revelation and you need to own this passage, because the book of Revelation, in my estimation, is the most practical book in the Bible. It is practical. In fact, it's so practical, that's why it's the last book. It's the last thing that we see before we go into the world. It's the book of Revelation. Now, we get spooked by it because it's full of imagery and all sorts of strange pictures that really seem strange to us, mostly because we weren't born 2,000 years ago. We're alive right now, so some of the imagery may seem a bit odd to us. But I'm telling you, this is really a very practical word for people. It was written to people that are living on the edge, people that are really struggling with life, that may even feel as though they're completely trapped by it. They've been told by the world that they're not only failures in life, but there is no hope or no future for them. Some of those people apparently even believe the world when it says that. Now, the fact of the matter, though, is that the world is upside down. And its picture of us is therefore upside down also. The world does not have God right, and it doesn't have us right either. But sometimes when you tell people things over and over again, they begin to believe you no matter how crazy what they say is. That's often what happens to Christians. We're told by the world that we're all messed up, and we believe that. Now, what God does in the book of Revelation is he holds a mirror up that actually shows us who we are in Christ. That's how people are given hope. They're not given hope by pulling them out of their circumstances, because it's through the circumstances and struggles of life that we're transformed by the gospel. So taking you out of stuff doesn't help you. God puts us into our circumstances to transform our lives through the gospel. And that's what the book of Revelation is actually telling us. But fundamentally what it does in chapter 7 is it holds the mirror up. It shows you who you are in Christ Jesus so that you can have hope and joy, and so that you will be a people of God on the move. That's the description you have over here. Let's look at that in chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this because I promised I'd finish sooner or later, and probably not later. And this would take a while. If you just look at the number, 144,000 in groups of 12,000, now, I've got to cut to the chase for the sake of time. In my estimation, when you look at numbers in the book of Revelation, they take on a very symbolic meaning. And 12 makes a lot of sense because it's the number of tribes of Israel, and it's also the number of apostles. You see it over and over again in the book of Revelation. So what we have here is not just a literal number of people, but it's a perfect number of people from these 12 tribes. Now, I used to think that the census, which we have here, and we see in the Old Testament, was just a list of people. That's what I thought. But, you know, the more you look into it, the more you realize there's more to it than that. In the Old Testament, when they listed people like this, they listed them for a purpose. Let me give you an illustration. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 26, let me read that verse to you. Of the people of Judah, okay, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. When a census was taken in Israel, it was not just a list of people or a tribal list. It was an order of battle. Because the people of Israel were not just a group of people called out by God, but they were actually an army of God on the move. They were in the Old Testament, and by God's grace, they are in the New Testament. They're an army. They've been called out for a purpose. They've been equipped and prepared for a particular kind of war. Now, in the Old Testament, that kind of war involved physical violence and fighting. In the New Testament, though, it means that we are soldiers in God's army, equipped as Jesus Christ was, and we follow Jesus Christ where he goes. The way Jesus Christ went was the way of suffering. The way of Jesus Christ was the way of witness that led to death. We're actually called to be part of that army. That's actually our identity. We're an army, but we're an army of something. We're an army of witnesses that suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because the world hates us, we're going to suffer. I mean, the Bible tells us that over and over again. I mean, even in our own passage, if you go back to chapter 6, you see martyrs that are huddled under an altar from verses 9 to 11. And then you see right at the tail end of our passage from verse 13 on, we have martyrs again. Sandwiched in between those pictures of martyrs, we have this picture of a perfect church. A church in its totality that's called together. See, what I think happens when you put all those things together is it's a description of an army called out by Jesus Christ that's saved by the blood of the Lamb, that's equipped for witness to the world, and that witness has consequences. The consequences are that God uses that witness to transform the world. But that consequence also is that we suffer because we give our testimonies regardless of what the consequences might be. We just tell the truth. You know, often when I'm traveling from church to church, people will approach you and they think that there's something unique about you that equips you for going out as a missionary. The only thing that equips us is a calling. It's not training or preparation or anything else, because nobody's worthy to do that, and nobody's really ready to do that. God just calls us into that life, or God calls you into the life that you have. All we have to do is be faithful and follow that calling. Every one of us is called to be a witness of Jesus Christ to the world. Every one of us. And we're to do that regardless of whatever that costs us. The Greek word martyr just means witness, but it means witness regardless of consequence. We don't really care for that idea, you know, naturally. I mean, we'd like to witness without any consequence. But that isn't the way things are. The point of the matter is that we're just called to be faithful, regardless of whatever happens to us or what our circumstances are like. And see, that's what actually makes us like every other believer in the world, every other believer that's ever lived, whether they're from Turkey or Azerbaijan or Bangladesh or Malaysia. We're all united in that we've been redeemed. That we were the people in the Bible, like in Hosea, that were prostitutes. We had prostituted the gospel. But Jesus Christ redeemed us and washed us so well that we're now virgins. We're seen as virgins by God. We've been equipped for the purpose of being part of that army being sent out into the world as suffering witnesses. It must have been a shock. You know, I was thinking about this. It must have been surprising to the believers there in Revelation that are really struggling with life. They're given this word of God that tells them that actually you're part of a victorious army. On the other hand, you're going to have to suffer and die. That must have been a bit of a surprise, because their idea of winning, first of all, was a Messiah that would come as a great king and conquering. Well, that didn't work out. Now they're being told they're part of an army that follows him, but guess where they follow him? They follow him where he goes, into death and then back into life. So we're suffering witnesses. And our calling is to imitate our commander, Jesus Christ. We're also an army, though, that just can't be defeated. That's the thrust of this text. In verses 3 and 4, for example, it talks about the angel sealing the believers. From what? Certainly not from worldly suffering, because they're already suffering now. They know that they're not getting a buy on that. So what are they being sealed from? They're being sealed from the fate that will befall the rest of the world, which is eternal death. But we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? We're the ones that have been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. We've been purified by our sufferings as faithful witnesses. That's the picture we have here. So he's telling people, look, I'm not going to take you out of life circumstances, but what I am doing is I'm equipping you for witness. You have a place in heaven with me right now. We're all united in Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. And we're being sent out into the world with a witness. We carry palm branches of victory in verse 9. I mean, those palm branches are full of meaning, you know. I mean, back in Leviticus 23, you have the Israelites celebrating their freedom from Egypt, the victory of God over the world with the palm branches. We have on Palm Sunday, we have palms being laid before the King Jesus, don't we? Which is just looking ahead to Christ's ultimate victory over life, over death, over the things of the world. Here we have the picture of believers carrying the palm branches. So no matter what your circumstances are like, no matter where you are in your life right now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are faithful to the Word of God, that palm branch is yours. What's the outcome of knowing all this? Well, you know, bring it on. Have a market crash. You don't want it? I don't want it. Maybe that's exactly what we need. Bring it. You don't like this government or that government? Bring it. Bring the terrorism. Bring the things that really scare you, and that's not that. The stuff that really scares you is the stuff that happens in your home. The things that scare you, you know, if you're a parent, you're raising children, and you're afraid of what's going on in their lives. You're getting older and you're alone because you've lost a husband or a wife. You're afraid too. Bring it on too. Because ultimately, you're in God's hands. And those are hands, those are arms that love us. So, we're called together to be one body of Christ. We see in chapter 7 that we're being called to two things. When we see the census, we know that we're being called to a mission. We're to go to war with the gospel in our hands, with the gospel transforming our lives. We're to communicate that to the world. We see that with the census. Then we see from verses 9 to verse 12 that we're also being called to be one global church. It's a global church that worships together. It's a very physical image here, you know. I mean, it isn't just some spiritual kind of thing. We're actually called to be in a communion with every other believer in the world, both in terms of our vocation, the ministries that we have, and in terms of worship. We're all part of one body. And that's our encouragement. We're to be encouraged by the fact that we're all going together. We're all moving. For me, the best image of all is this picture. In Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. We have the nations as a curse to one another. We're confounded by each other's languages. Then we see in Pentecost, we see that whole broken down world being rebuilt. And the nations becoming not curses but blessings to one another. And we see that process of blessing consummated here in chapter 7 of Revelation. It's where we're headed. To be one body in Christ, celebrating and working together. I get so encouraged when I travel. I go to places like Bangladesh. I mentioned in the last hour that I went into the office of the guy that runs Campus Crusade for Christ, who's a Bengali, who's a former Muslim. And I sat down, had a cup of tea, and he showed me two of those little Kodak photo album things. And each album contained the post-mortem photos of two of their workers that had been hacked up with knives and machetes because they shared the gospel. So it was two albums full of pictures of dead people. After I looked at all the photos, I asked the guy a question. I said, what are you going to do about it? You know what he said? Recruit more people. That's what we're going to do. How do you defeat that? How do you stop that? You know, I told a story also in the last hour. In 1541, Geneva, Calvin's church, sent out the first missionary to the Netherlands. Guy went. 30 days later, he's killed. The very next thing that happened was six guys took his place. One of those guys trained another guy, and that other guy went to India 200 years before William Carey did. See, that's an invincible gospel. That's a gospel that cannot be stopped, will not be stopped. When I see this guy in Bangladesh, that reminds me of who I am in Christ, who our church is, where we're headed. When my middle daughter, who had many handicaps, died 4 years ago, we started a fund in her name. We didn't even know what we were going to do with the money. We took some of that money, though, at the request of the Presbyterian Church of Bangladesh, which is a denomination formed of all Muslim converts. And they asked us to start a school in a remote area of northern Bangladesh on the Indian border. We did. Now, it was not a Christian school. It was just a local school. But they didn't have a school. The country's 80% illiterate, and the area up on the border there is so remote, it's close to 100% illiterate. Plus, it was an area that we had trouble in because the church had been trying to do church planting up there, and it had really had a struggle to get that going. They decided that what they needed was they needed a school there because they needed a school there, first of all, not for any other reason. But the school went in, and the funny thing happened. The parents of the school, parents of the school kids, are the biggest defenders of the school. Now the area is overrun with Islamists, people that would love to see the school shut down and all the Christians kicked out. The parents actually keep the school open. They say, this is the first chance our kids have ever had for an education. Don't touch the school. The second thing that happened was in an area where we couldn't do any church planting, there are now five church plants. That's the way it works. It looked like a closed door. They kept knocking on the door, and they actually went through the door. Same thing happens in all kinds of other places, in Senegal, West Africa. In sometimes in a very charged Muslim environment, There are now 50 Muslim background Presbyterian churches there. There are 9 of them that were planted this year. See what I'm talking about? How do you stop that kind of thing? Now, the point is, we're actually, you and I, part of that. We are part of that. If you really want to fully engage it, let me tell you a couple of things you can do. And you know that I'm going to say you should pray for it. That's one thing. But there's something else. You can partner. You can work church to church, your church with churches out there, churches in Turkey, churches in other locations, so that you're partnering for the sake of the gospel together. You're learning from them. They're learning from you. Second of all, you consider going in a slightly different status than we've gone before. We go this time as suffering servants. We're not in charge of their work. We don't direct their activities. We're not there to be their masters or even their teachers. We're to be learners that sit and learn from them. We take what we learn and we bring it back here. Because what God is growing out there is not just for their sake, it's for our sake. Likewise, we bring what God has taught us. We're not inferior to them or superior to them. We're brothers and sisters in Christ with every believer in the world. So we go, but we go as servants. We go fulfilling the role of those that come alongside of and not lead. Third thing I want you to do that you need to think hard about. I read a survey in a missions journal a while ago, and it had two lists in it. And the topic of the survey was, why don't young people go into missions? Interesting list. It first contained 10 reasons why young people don't go into missions, according to missiologists, you know, kind of missionary pros, missionary thinkers, whatever. The other list was more interesting. The other list gave 7 reasons according to young people. In other words, the young people themselves tell you why they don't go. 4 of those reasons I want you to think about and take to heart as a congregation. You ready? 1, materialism. 2, the need for personal safety. 3, the idea that missions involves too much sacrifice. And 4, churches and people in this culture are too me-centered. Now, I'm not pointing a finger at you, I mean, any more than I would myself. But the fact of the matter is that young people get those ideas from somewhere. Can you guess where they might get them? They get them from us. They learn those attitudes from us. All I'm asking you to do is to consider, in the light of the gospel, what do we teach each other about who we are? What are we teaching our young people about what we prize in life? What's worth living for? What's worth dying for? And then if that leads to a conviction of the need of change in the way we teach our young and teach one another, that we do that. That we covenant to follow a more biblical example. That we appropriate the image that we have here in the book of Revelation. That becomes who we are. That we do those 3 things. Would you do that? Let's pray. Father, when we see the span of life and all that it encompasses, when we're faced with all of the challenges that exist in our own home, in our own hearts, in our lives, we're really daunted and sometimes intimidated by them. It becomes so hard to hear that you want us to do things that seem to be impossible. Father, we need you to work in our lives, to transform our hearts, to conform our understanding to your understanding, Father, we have so many upside-down ideas of ourselves and the world. Father, we need you to work in us to turn them right side up. Father, and then as you're doing that, commit us to being part of the global army that you've called us to. Father, help us to be faithful. We can't be faithful without your help. We need your Spirit to be working in us. Father, we pray for that. Father, help us to encourage one another as a body of Christ to do that, to be part of your church, your body. Father, help us to seek out the kinds of partnerships in the world that we can engage with. Father, help us also to learn how to be servants, to not have power or control sometimes. Just help us to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.